Lord, we thank you for this time again tonight and ask that your Spirit will stimulate our thoughts and keep us awake to the things that matter about what we're talking about tonight. Thank you for your endless patience with us and your desire that we might be people who are fully awake to you and to your presence and work in the world. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me make a couple of preliminary comments before we jump in. One is just to say, again, that if you're thinking of coming to the International Justice Mission prayer gathering, and maybe have already registered online for that matter, it would be a great help if you could let me know that you're actually planning to be there. We're not doing anything to help get you there in terms of making people's arrangements or any of that, though we do have some scholarship money available if that would make a difference for your being able to go. But it's more because we want to be able to gather people when we're there, and it would just help to know in advance who's planning to go. So if you can let us know if you're going, that would be great. Second thing is to say that the David Batstone lecture that we had on Monday night was extremely interesting. It's been recorded. It's on our website now, so I encourage you to get that. Third thing that's related to that is that we've just this week become, on our computer system, it's now possible to, all of our stuff is posted as podcasts. So as a result, you can take your things off of the website and put them into iPods if you want to use the recordings that way. So we had been getting increasing numbers of requests for people who wanted to be able to access it for that reason. So that's now available. And really from now on, probably all the stuff that we ever record will also be made podcastable. So if you're curious about that, that will be available to you. So that's out there. Next thing is that I wanted to just say that that I got a very interesting comment from someone this morning that I wanted to just tease out with you just for a moment. He was questioning whether or not it was seemed a good analogy to use the analogy of saying that the American church was asleep. His feeling was that it was that it seemed like it was the wrong analogy to him. And the reason why is that for him, he wanted to say that he felt like actually it's not that the American church is asleep, but that the church that the American church in comparison to global need is languishing. That was his word. And I said, well, languishing doesn't work for me because languishing suggests that we have something in our sights and we're just having a difficult time persevering long enough to actually make a difference. But that's not the circumstance that I'm trying to describe. What I'm trying to describe is a circumstance in which it seems to me that the realities of the world may be on some level cognitively recognized, but they're not anything that anybody's nearly enough engaged in. And therefore, the analogy of sleep is not to say that some meaningful things aren't happening. There's lots of meaningful things. And there are some people who are wide awake. But I'm talking in the book for the large, broad brush analogy that there seem to be plenty of people who might as well be asleep, that they really don't have anything clearly in view. They don't see the relationship between those things and their faith. There isn't a sense that somehow it's engaging them in action. So as a result, it's like the whole system is, in the analogy that I'm using, asleep to God and asleep to the urgency of these kinds of global needs and circumstances. So I guess I was just curious, before we jump into these chapters, whether the sleep analogy, which is just an analogy and therefore only as good or bad as it seems to function, does that analogy hold from your point of view? Or have you too also thought, he's overstating it, wrong analogy? I'm just curious, what's been your response to the sleep analogy? Anybody? Yes. We're going to speak into the microphone, if you don't mind, just so that we have the...
In Pilgrim's Progress, where it talks about the sleeping lion, and
yes,
it's compared to how tired the Catholic Church had gotten.
Yes.
I kind of related it to something like that.
That's exactly the kind of analogy, yeah. Yeah. Anyone else want to comment on that analogy?
I don't mind sleeping. I mean, it's not a bad analogy. But what I'm reminded of sometimes more is when someone who's learned something out of a book actually sees a master do it, and they say, oh, that's what it's supposed to be like.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel, and you know, you see that with musical instruments.
Yes.
You see it with cooking.
Right.
Those kinds of things where you just suddenly have that, it's like waking up, but it's also, it's sort of an aha. You've been doing it.
Yes.
But
It didn't look at all like that.
No.
Right. Yeah, I may have shared with this group, I can't remember whether I said it here or on Thursday, but there's a woman in our church who is extremely informed about global realities and has made a career really about doing research about national economic and particularly issues of impoverishment in America. And recently she had an opportunity to travel in Latin America for several weeks. And when she was in Latin America, for the first time for her, she experienced poverty in the majority world. And for her, she came back saying, I really thought I got this. I mean, I thought I've spent my life like doing a lot about these things. I feel like I've gone into the worst of poverty in America. And what I saw in the 2 weeks that I was in Latin America is so far beyond anything that I've ever seen in the worst of pockets in the United States, that she said it's like an analogy that was just completely unexpected to her, like suddenly feeling like she had jumped off a cliff, whereas what she thought she was going to experience was something she thought was sort of more in continuity with what she had already seen in the U.S., whereas in fact it felt in size and scope and depth, in the lack of potential surrounding resources, much, much, much more dramatic. I think that's a different way of talking about what you're getting at, but it reaches some of the same issues. Well, let's jump into our two chapters for tonight. So we just have tonight and then next week, and then we're done with this class. Then we're taking a break until the Sunday after Easter. Then those of you who want to, I'm going to offer after Easter a four-week time that is really specifically about how do we listen to the... In a way, we were talking as pastors this week about the fact that in a way what we've been doing at First Press is sort of like hosing the congregation with global needs, right? I mean, it's sort of like we're turning on the fire hose and going like this every Sunday. So as we do that, what is our response to be supposed to be? Are we supposed to be just getting mowed down by this? Are we supposed to acknowledge that, yes, we're finally awake, but we're on our backs because we're so overwhelmed by the exposure that, in fact, there's nothing that we are really doing about it? Or is there some good that's actually supposed to come out of getting hosed? So part of what we're trying to get at is, in the last 4 weeks, is let's imagine that we wanted to actually receive and respond to the hosing and to discern as that happened, what is our particular call meant to be? How do we actually hear and listen for what is our call within that incredible array of needs? And then how do we figure out, as we discern more and more of our own sense of call, how do we move that into really tangible action? So that as a consequence of all this conversation that we're having, we're not just having exposure, we're actually moving toward a deeper engagement. So after Easter, starting the Sunday night after Easter, soul work will kick back in. And the last 4 weeks of soul work will be on that particular thing. How do we listen to the realities of global need, hear our own particular call to respond, and then get going in actually doing something about the things that we're hearing about? So if you're having any feelings like that and you're thinking perhaps a class like that might be a good follow-on to this, then we certainly invite you to come. Chapter 7. This chapter... as you may have noticed, if you've had a chance to read it, is the longest of the chapters, and it was really like almost twice as long as this in one of its versions. I apparently felt I had a lot I wanted to say about this, so I apologize for its length, but I kept trying to cut it down, and it still ends up being a long chapter. Essentially, what my thinking was this: if the affirmation that Jesus is Lord is what is central to Christian worship, then the act of Christian worship should itself be a critique of power in all of its many other forms, all in relationship to the primary claim that Jesus is Lord. So if worship is primarily about affirming that Jesus is Lord over all kinds of any and every form of power, then to worship the one who is Lord over any other form of power automatically calls us to then reconsideration, reevaluation, reordering of any other power claim. So, and then I thought, well, that's interesting. I wondered what would happen if you went to a normal order of service and you looked at each of its many parts. What would you learn about how each of those pieces contributes in some way or another to a critique of power in the world? So that if we came to worship and thought of the liturgy, which is a word that means, as you probably know, the work of the people, right? That's what a liturgy is, the work of the people. If the liturgy of worship was the work of actually refining power in our lives. So we came to worship, why? to get clear what the central power is in the world and what the reality of that power and mercy and grace and compassion of Jesus Christ is about, and then to be able to live in light of that power in every other kind of power that we experience in the course of our lives. So the fruit of worship, then, is the reordering of power. It's back to that sort of a theme. And if we let worship actually do that work, how would the liturgy, the work of the people, that we do in the course of worship actually refine our understanding of power? That was the process of my thinking about this. So in the course of that, I began to consider a number of different ways that this could be played out. And that I should also say that a parallel theme is that the central core of most expressions of injustice, not every expression of injustice, but most expressions of injustice in the world has to do with power abuse. So the main thing that works of justice are meant to do in the world is to rightly order power. So where justice is at hand, then order is rightly administered. It's carried out in an appropriate way. People are treated justly, and the benchmark of that is nobody's abusing their power. Everybody is using power appropriately, and it honors and reflects and supports the integrity and value and meaning of each person's life and their relationships and the significance of their place in the world, and that likewise injustice is in one way or another a perversion of that. And the Bible's understanding of that perversion is that if I fail to love God first, then that immediately disorders every other form of power in the world, and then it falls out in all kinds of chaos in the world around me. So if worship is the inversion of that, I'm getting it ordered again more correctly, that God is Lord, and then I let every other kind of power be evaluated in light of that, I might come out with a really different result, both in terms of my own personal experience of worship and in our corporate experiences of worship. So in light of all that, I talked about in this chapter early on about some of the various things that, for example, I list on page 112. I just want to read this one paragraph because it distills what would otherwise take a lot longer to say. Page 112. I am still stunned when I hear statistics like these, that more than 25 million people around the world today live in slavery, that 40% of the world's population lacks basic sanitation facilities, and over 1 billion use unsafe water. That in the least developed countries, over 50% of the population is not expected to live to the age of 60, compared to just over 10% in the most developed countries. That the per capita spending on police in India is about 25 cents per person per year, whereas in the United States, it's over $250 per person per year. Now, we could go on from there. But the significance is to say, okay, here are numbers, statistics, that are expressing in a very significant way structures and patterns of injustice, of suffering that exists in the world that are born in part by these numbers. Now, I can live in my world, and those numbers can be parallel in the same world that I live in, and I can do absolutely nothing about it, right? I don't need to know or engage in those numbers at all to just go blithely on my way to have a perfectly happy life. Meanwhile, like just down the road, especially if I'm in Christ, my neighbor is more likely described as a person who lives every day in those circumstances. Like they don't have basic sanitation, or they live in absolute poverty, or some other kind of statistic. I read a document yesterday from the UN that said that as near as they can tell, as they do a global study, I mentioned this at the 505 tonight, a global study of women in the world, that as near as they can tell, probably one-third of all women have been abused in some sort of way, physically, sexually, emotionally, verbally, economically, legally, that specifically because they are a woman, they have received this specific form of abuse. That's just a staggering thing, a third. Now, all of that is obviously an abuse of power, right? It's an extraordinary abuse of power. And the radical Christian claim is Jesus is Lord. The consequences of that claim are then meant to me that for people who trust him as Lord, I'm meant to look at power in all of its versions and perversions in the world and say, gosh, I should be living differently in the world. If, in fact, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus' lordship would be a lordship that wants to give all of those people their value and dignity and worth and meaning, and I'm living in a world which actually strips people of those things, then my response to him as Lord should be to enact, to demonstrate in a community of other people, signs of that reordering of power. Is this logic making sense? So it feels like the thing is that it can all just be completely disconnected. It would be hard, I think, theologically to object in a way to what I'm arguing, not meaning that I'm not inviting you to do that if you think I'm wrong. What I'm meaning is I would find it hard to sort of believe that so far so good, that's not theologically consistent to think in this way. But the amazing and extraordinary thing about how society is structured is it can be urgent and theologically correct and completely unreal, because I can live so separately from those realities that I don't need to actually think about them or address them or allow power in my life to actually be something that is redone in order to address those concerns. I can just say, oh, that's really too bad that some people are like that. They should really get a life, or they should really figure out how to do that thing. But there's almost nothing in those infrastructures that actually enables this to happen. This same document that I was reading yesterday was making the point that, for example, for at least probably 45 or 50 years, the human rights movement around the world has gone to great lengths to try to speak up for and defend the suffering of people all around the world in various governments and circumstances based on, you know, the specifics of each nation and their circumstances. But the amazing thing is that once that word on a global scale is given, and once some of those nations, sometimes just for economic reasons, but for whatever reasons, actually codify in their rules and laws, rules that should protect the poor, for example. There's lots and lots and lots of nations that would say you cannot grab land from widows, like happens in Africa, especially in the midst of the AIDS crisis, or that you can't enslave people for any reason, and specifically for example, sex trafficking. So you take something that's really specific. Lots and lots and lots of nations have these laws. But within those nations, there is no legal structure that actually moves that law into the lives of the people that are actually affected by it. So you take, for example, some countries in Asia, and they, as far as the United Nations can tell, there are sometimes maybe 10, maybe 20 attorneys for roughly, let's say, 8, 9, 10 million people who are actually victimized by this structure. Now, the nations themselves would say that's illegal. So if you went to the country, the government, and said, you can't allow that to happen because, in fact, it's illegal that you enslave children in brothels, for example. And they'd say, right, well, we have a law that says that you can't do that. Right, but in fact, in your country, we know that there's X numbers of hundreds of thousands of children who are enslaved in brothels. And they go, right, and that's illegal. You go, right. So now how are we going to actually bring this into their lives? So there's actually some way that the law is actually – somebody's held accountable for actually the rule of law, not just laws that are rules, but the rule of law, meaning enacted, demonstrated, actually lived out in the world. And they go – well, we'd have to have attorneys for that. Right. How many attorneys do you have? Well, 250 in the whole country. So how many of the 250 in the country who represent all the corporate interests and state interests as well, how many of those actually are prepared to be, for example, public defenders who actually defend the people who are the enslaved children? How many are of those? Maybe 10 in a whole country. Now, you can imagine that in that context where, in addition, so many other layers of cultural, economic complexity compromise even those attorneys and the police who are supposed to bring about the investigation, etc. The problem becomes enormously, endlessly complex, is what I'm getting at. But unless it comes all the way down to the level of the person actually being able to have a defender, then it doesn't really matter to them that the nation says there shouldn't be child slavery. It's like, fine, but you know, I've been in this brothel for 18 months because there is no defender who actually comes to get me or to protect me from the abuse of the law, right? I'm saying in this book that all of that is, in theological terms, a worship issue. All of that, in some way or another, is meant to be something that causes the church to say, wait, 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 wait. We worship the one who is Lord, and his lordship is a lordship of compassion and mercy and justice. And he has actually called us to be people who engage in those things. So let's think about all those places, and then let our worship actually be the kind of thing that's like the workshop in realigning power. I mean, I was really thinking about how we should forget the liturgy that we do now. Like nothing that is even like, it's like every worship meeting is a workshop where you're working on power issues. And what happens as we go through even the classic elements of the liturgy is that you're just like working on how real is that to me? How real is that to me? Am I really living in those terms? Like really doing the careful work of saying, I should leave here ready to engage in the world out of a different set of instincts because power has been redefined in my life and I'm working at getting it clearer. And as a result, we are working at getting it clear. And as a result, we are going to go out and do something about the realities that are in the world. Now, in its most aesthetic sense, what's happened has been that in the, what I'm going to call unfairly, and I'm going to admit it's unfair, in the sweetness of our worship, we lose track of this unbelievable cause. And we lose track of the grit that it's going to take to actually be people who live in the world differently. So instead, we're so needy often ourselves, and we're so aware of our own desire for words of comfort and words of the presence of God and for communion and for the how stressed out we are with the lives that we're already living, which admittedly are not those lives, but are still exhausted and overwhelmed, that in the middle of all that, we go, you know, that like just being in church is a big deal. Like doing a power workshop, that's not exactly what I'm rolling up for. I'm wanting a little salve. I'm wanting a little healing. I'm wanting a little reassurance. And all that's completely legitimate in its own terms, provided that it's not an end in itself and provided that it's not our only definition of worship. But sadly, it feels to me it has often become our definition of worship. And then it hasn't really done the gritty work that it's meant to do to really send us out into the world as different people. So what I did was say, okay, let's keep the liturgy for now, and then let's go through each of the elements and ask ourselves, how does it change how we see, how we might see God and see the issues of power? So without the tedium of going through each of these, I just want to very briefly make a few comments. The call to worship is, again, I'm just arbitrarily choosing power as the filter, and then I'm going to the liturgy and saying, what do you say to me about power? That's what I'm doing in each of these sections. When you go to the call to worship, what you're really saying is that there's only one person who can call us to worship. You're not called to worship ultimately by the pastor or by a tradition or by your family. They may harass you and get you here, but actually the reality is we are called to worship by the only one who can actually call us to worship, who is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who is the focus of worship. And the call is both an invitation on one hand, it's an act of freedom, and on the other hand, it's genuinely a command as well. You should worship me. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's actually invitational and commandment-oriented. Now, the interesting thing is that it is a call that is given without qualification to anyone or anything else around us. It's not a call that's given to people because we are so qualified. I didn't today use this quotation, but we'll use it now, which I just love. It's this comment by Robert Capon, who said this: Jesus simply came to raise the dead. The only qualification for the gift of the gospel is to be dead. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be wonderful. You don't have to be anything. You just have to be dead. That's it. I love that quote. It's not, of course, just the case about final physical death, but about spiritual death. You just have to acknowledge that you're dead. And if you start with the opening refrain, I'm dead, then the good news of the gospel lands in a completely different spot than if we start saying, really, we're perfectly fine. We're just coming for a little primping up. That's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is, we're dead. You have been dead in your trespasses, and you have been brought together, you have been brought alive in Christ. That's much more, obviously, Paul's language. Now, here the call to worship, what I'm getting at is there's no qualification. So we all come with whatever power or powerlessness we have. We have some people in our church who have an extraordinary amount of global power, economic, social, racial, political, educational, all kinds of people who come with lots of forms of power. They tend to be tasteful about it, tends not to be showy in our midst. Some of the people I think that, so far as I know about these things, and I don't pretend to know about a lot of them, but some of the people in our church who probably have the greatest means are people who appear to have the least. So it's really sort of this interesting inversion. But so it doesn't really show, but in actual fact, walk out of these doors into the world that they live in, and for some, it is an absolutely stunning world of power and influence and capacity to influence and get the things that they want. That's the universe they live in. And then there are people who come into the life of our church who have really almost no expression of anything that you would call material worldly power. There's really almost no expression really of that. And we have that whole spectrum. And the nature of the call of worship is that it goes equally to everyone. Nobody gets to come because you have had more power. Nobody. This is why Jesus makes the point about saying, don't sit in certain places. Don't expect certain favors. Don't be people who put yourself in a certain position, because in fact, that's not really the nature of the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom of God is to realign all those forms of power. So don't put yourself in that special light. A call to worship is really an expression that there is only one person with unparalleled power and authority. And everything else that's going to happen subsequent to that in the service has to be done in light of that primary opening affirmation. It's an amazing portrait. Then the prayer of adoration becomes an opportunity to make our first response. And it's a prayer of adoration, which is a word that we would be, in this theological sense, wrong to use of anything else. It's not that we may not adore our spouse or our children or some other things in our life. But here I'm using it in a somewhat more strict sense. That I'm at a prayer of adoration is really a prayer of a kind of spontaneous and deep response of allegiance. It's sort of the echo back to the call to worship. A prayer of adoration is the heart's echo in response to the worthiness of God. And when we offer a prayer of adoration, it's that. And that should really only be offered to God. So we may have great respect. We may revere. We may, honor lots of things. Adore, in this sense, really, again, in the context of worship, power is meant to be realigned by the fact that we really only adore Jesus Christ. The prayer of confession then becomes, again, a realignment of power in an acknowledgement of our complicity in power abuse, consciously and unconsciously, individually and collectively. It's a time of really honest truth-telling that acknowledges, before we've gone very far, that in fact everything needs to be recalibrated now. Because if in fact God is the one who's calling us to worship and adoration is the thing that expresses our allegiance, then we look at our lives and say, oh my gosh, like, how have I been living? Now we enter into this really significant period when in the life of the church, hopefully we've prepared for this. We come ready to actually name before God the reality of our own significant brokenness, whatever that may be. When I do a memorial service for somebody, for example, who has committed suicide, I try within the first couple of minutes to say in the service that today we're gathered in the presence of God to remember this family member, friend, whoever the person may be, in face of the significant loss that we're feeling, particularly so because the fact that they chose to take their life themselves. Now, it really matters to me, especially in a service like that, that we say right up front that that's actually what we're doing. Because until that word has actually been said, there's sort of this question, is this going to be a real service or not? Are we really going to tell the truth about what's actually happened in this circumstance? Or are we going to sort of evade telling the truth and just say how glad we are for the person? Or are we going to actually talk about the tragedy? Are we going to in some way try to name the suffering that's actually intensified in the midst of this particular kind of loss in a suicide? That feels to me like the prayer of confession. It's like trying to say early on in a service of worship, okay, we have some real business to do here. We haven't just come to hear God invite us. We haven't just come to say in our best moments what is our allegiance cry back to God, but we've also come to actually get some things cleared up that have gotten fairly messed up, perhaps over the last week or longer, and we need to get those things clarified again. Part of what the prayer of confession is to do then is to call us into a season of self-examination where we think about how power in our lives gets twisted, abused, is made to be self-serving, is self-promoting, is about putting ourselves before other people, is putting ourselves before God, it's about being blind to the things that we should see and being awake to things that we should have ignored, all the forms of this. So it could be a really long time in our services, depending on where we are. This is actually one of the things, did I mention a love feast to you last week? The love feast in some African-American churches. Sorry. Okay, in the love feast, in many African-American churches, they will have a love, and other traditions as well, they'll have a love feast on the week before the communion is served. And a love feast is really an opportunity to be able to say, okay, next week we're going to take communion. Before we come to the table and take communion next week, it's necessary for us to get right with each other. So we're now going to have a chance for us to just get right with each other. So for the next while, just please feel free to get up and to get right with your brothers and sisters, whatever it is that you may need to do. It may just be that you're wanting to express your affection and connection, or it may be that you actually have some real things that you need to honestly confess to each other and to forgive each other for, or to ask for forgiveness for yourself. Now, when I've been in African American churches that have done this, I find it an amazing experience, because in those settings, what happens is that you see the full range of all the stuff that you could imagine, at least on the outside, as an outsider to those communities. Watching how people are greeting each other, watching the range of concerns that they seem to be bringing as they name to each other, in front of each other, all that's gone on. Now, I don't have any idea, of course, what it is that they're actually talking about. They're just talking quietly to each other. But they're talking quietly to each other, but in a sort of public way, right? So if you imagine that I was to say that to you right now, and you were to look around and go, well, gee, like, who might I have issues with here? And what would I need to say to each other? That would be a little bit unnerving. So when you ask, now, why don't we do that in our tradition? Well, because that's not the way power works when you're mostly kind of middle class in your instincts. Part of being middle class is being more private. Part of being middle class is being more reserved in those kinds of expressions. It's all part of a form of culture that robs us in the end of often being able to be the kind of people in community with each other that we should be. This is not to suggest that I'm about to institute a love feast before our next communion service, but it is to say that's an interesting window into how truly power and a distortion about issues of power in a certain way actually undermines our ability to have authentic worship. I'm not saying that that's the only benchmark of that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not making one thing an example of it. I'm just saying that's an interesting witness to me of the fact that in some traditions, they name it, they acknowledge it, they work it out publicly together. It's not like, you know, everybody go into your private space and then you kind of find the right number and you quickly shuffle into your door and you talk to the person, then you get out. I mean, it's like, no, we're kind of doing this in a grazing style in front of everybody, where everybody is walking around talking to whoever they're talking to in tears or joy or whatever else they may need to be doing. But supposedly, and in the best sense, they are trying to get clean with each other before God. Now, in any understanding of power, it's not just confession to each other within the community of faith that's needed. It may well be people outside the household of faith. And therefore, part of the confession also engages how do we really reconsider our relationships with our neighbors, both those that we see and those that we don't. Where do we confess in the classic Anglican style, not just the sins of commission, but the sins of omission? And here we stop to think about the things that are really the things, like the things I've mentioned on page 112, all these statistics, for example, that are just there, that are there year after year, sometimes grow worse, sometimes get marginally better. We say, why do I believe that I can just take and hold on to my power and my capacity to possibly try to influence that for good and yet do nothing about it yet again this year, let alone this week? So it's all that. All that's part of the realignment of power in the prayer of confession. Now, the amazing thing is that then the response to that is, again, in a classic liturgy, is that there is news, there is power that is stronger than our sin. And the reason why the declaration of forgiveness in services is so significant, it's not me saying to you, you're forgiven. It's not First Press saying, you're forgiven. The words of the declaration of forgiveness are words of Scripture that say, on the authority of God's written word, and behind that, the authority of God's, God is the living word, it's saying, you are forgiven because of the mercy and grace and love of Jesus Christ. It's a declaration. It's not just a possibility, a hint of forgiveness. It's a declaration of forgiveness and an assurance of pardon that, in fact, based on the character and faithfulness of God, this is how truly this is done. Now, that's to say, we're now meant to take the raw reality of our own abuses of power, name them, own them, confess them, and then seek a power that can actually do something about it, namely forgive us. Now, Jesus says the evidence of whether or not we're actually able and willing to really be forgiven is whether we will actually forgive, right? So it's not just hear this word of declaration, but now if you're going to live this out, you have to show that you know that you're forgiven by actually forgiving the person that's around you, right? This is the purpose of the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? If in fact the unforgiving servant is forgiven and then they don't turn around and actually forgive, well, then they're not forgiven because they don't really get it. Right? It's that same sort of teaching of James. If you say that you believe something, but you don't actually do it, well, then it isn't that you've really believed it. Because if you did believe it, you would actually do it. In the same terms of forgiveness, if you really understand that you've been forgiven, then live forgivenly in the world. Turn around and forgive. And then as you do that, what you'll find is that, in fact, power will be realigned because it's no longer controlled by your bartering over things that have to do with forgiveness or not forgiveness or over. Now, that's a very long challenge, right? So the work of forgiveness is a much more complicated issue. It may take a long time. Jesus talks about 70 times 7. That may be the same sin from the same person over a long period of time. So there's a lot there that has to be unpacked. But what I'm getting at is the model is that in the context of worship, the work of forgiveness is a really central work because it turns us around from ourselves and enables us to live forgivenly in the world and forgivingly in the world as well. Let me just stop there and see if there's any comments, questions, reactions. Is this making sense? Do you want to scream and yell and object and whatever? So, yes.
I really like what I've been reading in your book, and you know, I just pray that God will really use the words that you've been putting down, because it is exciting to think of a church that would be that giving, pouring out of what it's been receiving. And, you know, you're also really right about some churches over others and the constraints that we put on ourselves because of how we look. I don't know if that's still in chapter 7. Mm-hmm. But you talked about, you know, how we look, how we appear, how we impress others or not impress others. It is so tied in. So, gee whiz, I'm praying that God would really use this book. It's super exciting to me.
I appreciate you saying that. Thank you very much. Thanks, Serena. She's a track star, actually.
It was a couple of weeks ago, but one of the comments or one of your points was that we kind of lose some spontaneity in our worship. And we kind of fall into these patterns where, what does it really mean? Are you really getting through to people? And what I'm hearing you say the last couple of things about the first several elements of our worship on Sunday, we do these same things every time. This is the pattern. And everybody, I mean, not everybody. I would think many people can fall into the being lulled into, oh, here we go again. And are they actually mentally committing and buying in to what you're saying? I mean, what do you do or what do we do as a congregation to, like, shake it up?
And Well, let me suggest several things. Coming on time is a really good thing. Coming on time has nothing to do with punctuality. That's not my point. Coming on time is just a small way of saying I'm actually prepared to be serious about this. Now, I'm not saying that if you come late, you're not serious about it. What I'm getting at more is that there is a way that we can be ready that doesn't happen when we just come rushing into the pew. So what I'm getting at more is that there's a sense of marking out worship, corporate worship, as a sacred precinct, right? A season in which we're giving ourselves to this significant work. So part of my own ability to be ready, to be focused, has to do with, do I give it that sense of margin where I'm actually, I'm prepared to do that. I've talked in other times about our preparation on Saturday. Not a very popular idea, but a very important form of, I think, getting ready for worship is actually doing some sense of spiritual inventory, not in a self-obsessed way, but more just in a reflective, meditative way that says, I'm getting together with the people of God in worship. I want to be prepared to bring myself. What are my concerns? How has this week been? What work do I need to do with God and with God's people tomorrow as an act of worship? So I think that's another part of it. I think another big part of it is actually being conscious that the elements are there, but it's like, you know, you can bring someone to the trough, but you have to you have to actually feed, and nobody can do that for you, and nobody in front can ever make you worship. Nobody in front can ever, you know, coerce you into making this really your own experience. You have to somehow lay hold of it yourself. And I think that's a tricky thing. And I think the momentum of activity, the events on the list, the elements of people that are leading songs or preaching or reading texts or whatever, can make us all feel like we're being carried along in worship on the palate of someone else's worship. But in fact, we really have to do that work ourselves. So when we're singing the songs, are we really actually thinking about the words? Do we actually, are they really our offering? You can get the bulletin sent to you if you want to see it in advance so that it's possible to know what it is that's actually going to be read, and you can prepare and meditate on it in that way. There's a variety of different ways. Now, in the middle of all that, I also think that I wish that it was possible for our church to, and I think First Press tries to be flexible, but I wish that we could be more easily spontaneous. So there are ways that I think we could do that. There's a few ways that we've experimented with that at different times, which I think have gone well. But I think it's part of an ethos, which is a little harder to break. And so I think I'm still trying to figure out some of that myself. But those are at least some starting points. Anyone else want to make a comment? Or yeah.
You know, the command to get right with each other before we have communion.
Yeah.
So how did the church, the congregations go from get right with your brother and sister, which I see in Scripture, to if you're not a Christian, you can't have communion? Now, we don't do that at this church.
Well, those are,
I have
those
so
are,
many churches that I've gone to where if you haven't accepted Christ in your life, don't come up here and have communion.
Well, those are two really different things. One is, one has to do, the first one, that is, has to do with getting right with your brother, has to do with, I think, Jesus' explicit teaching that part of what we're meant to do is to come to the table ready to actually sit, eat, and drink in communion. Now, we know that, in fact, Jesus himself has at his table his betrayers. So it's not as though he doesn't actually also receive those who are actually about to betray him and actually offers them the same food as he offers to others. But certainly is an image, if the communion table is an image of the heavenly banquet, there's a strong sense that it's a foretaste of that, and therefore we should eat and drink in unity of faith is the phrase. Now that's the other issue that has to do with what is sometimes called fencing the table, has to do with how do you appropriately describe at the time that you're serving the communion who's welcome at the table. Is it the case that everyone is welcome at the table? To which I think the theological answer is actually no, not everyone is actually welcome at the table. Everyone is welcome to Jesus Christ, and everyone, that Jesus Christ loves everyone. But in the administration of the Lord's table, for the sake of affirming that what we're doing is eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, what we say in our church is we invite anyone who seeks to, who is hungry for this food and who puts their trust in Jesus Christ to eat and drink with gladness. Now, what some churches do, I would call that a cyclone fence, as opposed to what some churches do, which is to set up a very thick, heavy, armed guard at the gate, in which, in order to come to the table, you have to confess Christ, you have to have joined the church, you have to have been baptized by them, you have to have, in the Roman Catholic sense, gone to confession, you have to, or in the Protestant sense, you have to have met with the elders. So there are highly fortified tables and less fortified tables. Is there a completely unguarded table? I think not, actually. Now, that may not have yet been explicit to you in how you've heard what we've done, but it is not as though our invitation is to say, let everyone come, let only those who are baptized members of First Press come, which is a more typical, even Presbyterian way of saying it. What we tend to say is what I've just said, but frequently what I have people say to me is, I accepted Christ by coming forward and receiving the communion. So I say, well, then, amen. I mean, that is a gift of God's grace. And there's a tremendous sense of welcome that comes even in that moment. So it's not as though I ever want to practice that the church is the final fence. But the confession of faith in relationship to Jesus Christ, and whether it's an earnest act or whether it's a kind of void, says to me there are some that shouldn't come to the table. But if you come as a confessing, but I'm going to come to communion in just a second, a confessing but doubting person, that feels to me consistent with an invitation to come to the table. Does that respond to what you're... I'm not sure that's the answer you were wanting, but...
It does, but I also... There's so much emphasis on that, and that's a great explanation. But I never hear, and I think Paul refers to it too, of getting right with your brother and sister, like you're referring to the African churches do, which I think is wonderful. Why isn't there more emphasis placed on that in the American churches?
Well, I think it's embedded in, I would say it's embedded in all the New Testament writing about doing what we're doing as an act of our unity in Christ, right? So it's really just a form of their expressing that unity actively. It partly probably is built more than anything else out of certain texts in Corinthians. Why it's not more common, I think, is partly because of our own ferocious individualism rather than our communalism. And as long as I feel right with God, I feel entitled to whatever it is that I want. That's not what Jesus teaches, but that's what I think it's gotten reduced to. So, any other... Yeah.
You spoke about a realignment of power. Is that something that only Christians can use, or is there a model for, you know, people that, other than Christians?
Well, I suppose there are lots of models for the realignment of power, but it would be a philosophical and or religious debate about what model of realignment of power are you going to use. I mean, you know, you could take some of the standard uses that have been developed, for example, in human rights theory about why it is that humans should be treated with equal dignity or value, for example. But it may be that some of that language can be appropriately and should be appropriately incorporated in a multi-religious world, for sure, in having that wider conversation. But I also think it's possible to retain a more vigorous Christian distinctive without necessarily having to make it about Jesus Christ, but more a reflection of Jesus Christ. So to me, it's possible to take the stronger version of an understanding of our humanity that I think is given in biblical terms and use it as a platform without necessarily having to, for example, lead a person to Christ in order to have the conversation about that. I mean, I certainly can think of very, very strong humanists who are completely comfortable about my talking about the value of human life, provided that I don't mention God. And I think that they would be prepared to go a long way down the road in having conversations about how it is that we live that out in a way that's not tied into a specific religious assumption. Am I missing what you're asking, or is that what you're... Yeah.
I've been reflecting a bit on thinking of the times in history of the church, more recently probably the last couple hundred years, where the Holy Spirit seems to really arouse in people the need for more confession, making things right with your brother. And sometimes there's been such a wave of this that's been truly genuine, mm-hmm. that not only their lives are affected, but then they do go out into the community and
right.
live differently. Have you thought about what might happen should the Holy Spirit arouse in us in the same way this extreme passion for living in a way where justice can be revealed
mm-hmm.
in very specific ways,
right.
you know, in our own lives. I'm just wondering about
yeah.
how you think, what do you think?
Well, the closest things that I know to what you're describing would be every significant outbreak of revival, whatever it is that you use as a litmus test of revival, but where there's been broad, pervasive acts of people turning to faith in Christ. Every time that has occurred in the world, as far as I know of, on a large scale, it has always been accompanied by a very deep season of public repentance on the part of the church. So the Great Awakening was accompanied by an enormous wave of people taking responsibility for their own personal sin and for social sin as well. So I think I would take it for granted that if, in fact, a vivid demonstration of doing justice in the world was to really break out, it would have to start in some way or another with confession. I mean, I don't think that it really starts with problem solving. I think it starts by an acknowledgement that we need to face the problems So, you know, I moved, for example, in Andy Crouch, who's going to be our all-church conference speaker, has done a series of very interesting videos. I might have mentioned this before, but I'll briefly tell it again, which is that he, about people who are culture changers in various ways. And he does this one about this pastor up on Vancouver Island who, after having arrived on Vancouver Island and being installed as the pastor of this church, discovered that the real issues on Vancouver Island were really all affected, especially the issues of the proclamation of the Christian faith and the living out of the faith on Vancouver Island. A lot of it had to do with interaction between current churches and First Nation peoples, and the feeling that the church on Vancouver Island had been especially brutal toward First Nation peoples. And he realized that here they are, literally on an island, literally surrounded by this water, that in fact there was a boundary that had kept a lot of the same people in that place. And these histories, this history went on for a very long time, at least 100, 150 years. And that really the only chance of the church on Vancouver Island ever having a future was really if they came to terms with the past and whatever it was that actually had or hadn't occurred between the churches and all of these First Nation Indians, so-called Indians. And so they decided to, he decided together with his church and together with a number of First Nations people to do a more comprehensive history than they had done up to that stage, to try to really actually understand what the issues were, what the actual history was, and then to call other churches in the area into as deep an engagement of response, of repentance and ownership of that as they could in order to be able to publicly own what they felt had been their extended complicity by tradition in forms of abuse that had really taken advantage of First Nation peoples. This is still a very active story. It's kind of been unfolding over the last 3 or 4, 5 years on Vancouver Island. Now, that would be an example to me of a really pretty remarkable thing where he certainly didn't go there thinking, you know, oh gosh, First Nation issues, that's my thing. That's the way to grow a church. It was more like he went there thinking, well, oh my gosh, are we going to tell the truth or aren't we? Are we going to pretend this didn't happen and just kind of say, you've got to get over it, here we go? Or are they in some deeper way going to actually take responsibility for it? That is really serious, hard work. And I don't know the details of the story well enough to know how welcoming or unwelcoming that news was to the people in his church, but because of how it seems as though the story has unfolded, it's largely been accepted as a fact that they have got to come to terms with that. I don't know if we were to throw it open tonight, for example, and ask what would our issues in our context be if we were to really take seriously the work of confession that we may feel we need to do. It'd be a very interesting thing to think about, and I do think that in this next 4-week section, one of the things we're going to talk about is how does this happen corporately, not just how does it happen individually, not just how does an individual take a response, but how do we make a response to these things. So it's definitely on my mind. A formula for it I certainly don't have. I think it would get really uncomfortable. That would be a good thing.
I find that on Sunday mornings, we are inclined to have a different grace at our table than we do the rest of the week, because we ask the Lord to send his Holy Spirit into the sanctuary and into our hearts and prepare us for what we're going to hear so that we're really participating in the Sunday morning worship service.
Right, yeah. That's great, Lois. Thank you for that.
And I'm
glad
sure
you do.
Lots of other people do it too.
Yes, yes. But I'm very glad about that. We need to also accompany that with prayers of a similar kind for people, for God's Spirit to fill us as we are in our places of work and employment and neighborhoods and engagement with people every day. Yeah. It would be a big saying if we could carry in our hearts and minds a sense that we are really connected to each other when we're not with each other. That would be a very good discipline. I mean, it may be that you should bring a camera to church some morning and just take a wild set of snapshots that you just some way litter your life with, so that as you walk through your day, you have a sense of corporateness of these faces that you're seeing around you tonight and many others who are with you in the middle of all that, because we are really meant to see each other and ourselves, I think, in that deeply connected way. Let's move on. We're going to certainly run out of time. Baptism is really a declaration that my identity is not established by my power in the world. It's not established by the family I'm born into. It's not established by my birthright of my genes or my athletic ability or by my intelligence or by the educational system and degrees that I've been given. My identity is simply this identity that's given to me in Christ. And again, it's given equally to all of us. So it's a gift in which the power of God's grace finds us in whatever circumstances and says, you are chosen, holy, and beloved. Not because you give big gifts, not because you have a successful job, not because you have power, nor on the opposite end of the spectrum, because you have nothing. You are all simply, we are baptized into the one name, Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. That's an amazing, do you understand how different that is if our lives were actually lived out of that kind of an understanding of our identity, as opposed to the identity that we will get up from our chairs and now go out and live in the world, right? We are not neutral. None of us are neutral in the world. None of us are socially, economically, racially neutral. We're like, we are ourselves in the world. And that's handed to us not necessarily by the gospel, but by the sociology, again, that we've lived. So the question is, how do we acknowledge the reality of our sociology, but actually let the identity that's given to us in Christ be the primary thing that tells us about what matters, about what energies matter, about what our gifts are for, about how we're meant to live. All that is a huge piece of baptism. Then, likewise, the Lord's Supper is meant to be an enactment of this unexpected identity now in communion. So it's not just that I have been given a new identity in Jesus Christ, but that new identity in Christ puts me at a table with unexpected people. And part of what baptism does is usher me into that community, and part of what the Lord's Supper does is enact that community every time I'm together with people who are all sitting at this table who are as unlikely to be there as I am. Some much more likely to be there than I am, but none of us earning our right to be there. And again, invited to the table without means, without food, with nothing. I told this story to some, maybe you've heard it before, of a year and a half ago when I was going to go to northern Uganda, I was invited as part of that original trip to go to southern Sudan and to be part of a conference that was a once every 10-year conference of Anglican churches in the southern part of Sudan. And I have been wanting to go to Sudan for many years because of an extremely close friend who's now died, who served for many years in southern Sudan. And I was going to be able to go on this trip and then see several of these places that he had taught and then also attend this conference. The conference ended up being canceled about 2 weeks before I left. And the reason it got canceled was because they couldn't guarantee the roads were clear of landmines enough to bring in the various people that were coming to the conference. The first time I haven't gone to a conference specifically because of landmines. And then, in addition to that, the Archbishop of Sudan wrote a letter that said, but there were gifts that were given in support of this conference that happens every 10 years, so I want to give a public accounting of those so that you know what the gifts were given. The monies that were collected, we will disperse in another way, but the perishable goods that had been given for the sake of this meeting, of course, we'll have to surrender. So he listed by diocese each of the gifts that had been given. This is a gift given once every 10 years in Sudan, okay? So the wealthiest diocese was able to give a goat and about 10 kilos, I think, of grain. But one of the dioceses was only able to give a half liter of cooking oil and a cup of rice. Now, that was just stunning. So here they are, like being their, I'm sure, their faithful, responsive people who are trying to rise to the occasion. And once every 10 years, the most they could give was a half liter of cooking oil and a cup of rice. Now, that was worth not going just to know that. And to try to live in the time since that time thinking, right, imagine living in a world where thousands of people pooled everything they could together, and that's as much as they could come up with for this once every 10-year meeting. Now, I'm sitting at the table with them. They're part of my family. They really are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're at the Lord's Supper together. And I want to think about them, hold them in my heart, acknowledge the reality of their lives as dramatically different as they are from mine, as a living part of the world that I'm in, and even more a living part of the communion that I'm now in because of being in Christ. And the Lord's Supper, again, is a reminder that's the kind of table this is. This is not a table for fancy people. This is not a table for wealthy people. This is not a table for extravagant people. This is not a table just for poor people. This is a table for every kind of person, but where none of those trappings or lack of trappings actually define either their identity or the meaning of their welcome at the table. That's just an amazing thing. Just think how many events in our life are all about large ticket welcomes, right? We get on some mailing list, I have no idea why, because we've never gone to these dinners, we get invitations every year to two different dinners, each of which are $1,000 a plate dinners. I like keeping these invitations because they, for the period of time that they come, I like using them as a kind of devotional guide for the world that I'm not in. And as a way of sort of holding up in my mind thinking, $1,000 plate dinners, I'm sure there's good causes that this money goes to. I'm not like totally bereft of some understanding of what fundraising means. I get that. But I'm thinking, what does it mean to be a person that gets an invitation to $1,000 a plate dinner? When I'm not going to go, I'm not deserving of going, I'm not wanting to go. I'm certainly, in these cases, not going to spend $1,000 on that particular dinner. But there's a world like that, and much more, as you all know. And then there's the world like the half liter of cooking oil and a cup of rice. So I want to live in a world that actually is acknowledging those vivid realities and trying to figure out what it means to live in different terms of power when in fact all that's the case. If I wanted to go to the $1,000 a dinner, could I do that? I could actually. I could decide that we were going to spend $2,000 and Janet and I could go to the I have the ability to be able to do that. Now the question is, I have lots of ability to do lots of things in the world, but what am I going to choose to do? And why will I choose to do that? And I may not choose to do that $1,000 plate dinner, but I may choose to do other stuff that may not also be on God's list of the things that I should be doing. So all that is part of the mix. I just think the table is an amazing ministry of equalizing power in the world. I'm sorry, I'm getting behind here on the things that we really should need to go. So then we come to singing and music. Incredibly important. Music and singing are vital for 1,000 reasons. Partly because the God that we worship is a God of beauty. Partly because the God that we worship is a God of creativity. Partly because there is our ways that intellectually and emotionally, music fuses things in our lives, right? Part of the power of music is that it has the capacity to fuse the heart and the mind, right? That's what makes music so exceptional. So in the context of these experiences of music, which are either presented and or ones that I'm actually contributing to, less beauty when I'm contributing, but nevertheless, the reality is that in this fusion, there is a way that it brings together some of the greatest human powers, like this amazing capacity to be creative because of being made in God's image, right? That, again, may have little or nothing to do with education. It may have to do with simply, again, a sort of innate sense of giftedness. There's that kind of genius. Or even take some of the highest forms of church music. You think of something that like a Mozart. You cannot, in my view, I'm just saying, I will take it as a statement of faith, that I cannot explain Mozart's creativity apart from the grace and creativity of God. So whatever Mozart was conscious, deliberate, and purposefully doing as an extravagant expression of his unbelievable musical creativity and of his own spiritual life, there is nevertheless, in the reality of understanding the world through the lens of the Bible, an amazing ability to affirm and receive the gift that comes only through the exquisite creativity of someone like a Mozart, right? So there's that, but then there's also this amazing language of love that comes in completely different cultural chronological, historical, instrumental forms that doesn't have anything like the exquisiteness of that kind of beauty, but nevertheless has a fusion of heart and mind of another kind that may happen to be of a completely different musical form. It may have a way of reaching, and as it does all that work, it again is an expression of power in the world. Now the question is whether or not it's a power only to perform, or whether it's a power to lead us into humility before the God who has made these things. The best music is, for me in worship, is music that fuses heart and mind in such a way that in fact we are brought into the presence of God, that humbles us and exalts the one that we're seeking to worship. When all that is happening in music, it's an amazing way of allowing musical form to again be this very powerful realignment of the things that we can't give speech to. Ordinary talk can't do the things that music can do in helping us to be humbled before God and the God of such amazing creativity and power. There are some people here who are know much more about these things than I do. Then God's word read aloud and God's word preached. I'll just say again, the assumption is that, especially in Reformed worship, that the pinnacle of worship is the word read and preached. It's not about the sermon. It's certainly not about the preacher. It's about an attentiveness to a word that is stronger than any other word in the universe. That's why the preached word is the height of Protestant worship. It's not because the preacher has that word, or because the tradition has that word, or because the form called the sermon has that word, but because we're saying our life, in light of all other forms of power, are meant to be ordered in light of an exposition of an understanding of what it means that Jesus is Lord. And if the Bible is God's gift to us to lead us into an understanding of that, then whatever that gift, that hearing of the Word of God does, is meant to be the stuff that gives content, context, grit to the process of our personal transformation. So when it's read, when it is preached upon and rightly exposited, that leads us into that kind of an engagement that does the work of helping to reorder power and cause us to think about issues that we wouldn't necessarily otherwise think about, and to engage in concerns that are beyond our own particular myopia. That's all part of the redemptive work of the Word of God. We can say much more about that, and if you want to talk about that, we can certainly do so. What I'm very aware of as a preacher is how laughable it is that God chooses preaching, and that it is, because it seems, as a preacher, the most absurd thing in the world, that on any given moment, you know, on some given Sunday in our church at 9 o'clock, we're going to roll up, and the confidence is that something will have happened that is supposedly going to prepare me and you for a hearing of the word that in some way is going to be used by God to do the work that is so central to the universe and which is so fragile in having been given to me and to you and us together to work out, right? It's just an absolutely laughable thought that this is how God is actually working out his purposes in the world, and to no one more laughable than to me. How could it ever be that, in fact, this convergence would actually occur? And yet that is what constitutes it so clearly as being about God and not being about me or being about you. It's about us together trying to hear the word of God and leaning into that with as much as we can. Intercessory prayer is our response to that, where we then take what it is that we think that we've been given, and we do the work of humbling ourselves before God, for ourselves, for our neighbors, for our loved ones, for the world, in which we ask for God's power to work in all of these ways that are reordering a world of suffering and pain. That's part of what the whole vision of intercessory prayer is about. The offering is an expression that says that right before I even move beyond this, I'm going to take one of the gifts that is the nearest, simply my life, and offer it, and I'm going to take other gifts that are also near and dear to me, not least my money, and we're going to actually put it on the line before we actually leave the room as a way of saying this is surely one of the most powerful forms of, or significant forms of power in the world. We're going to divest ourselves of it before we leave here, because that's part of what good worship does. It even challenges and uses up our money, and our commissioning and benediction is what sends us out with the confidence that this power is now sending us out into the world to be agents of it, of that reality, wherever it is that we're meant to go and live. Now, again, this is a very brief little distillation of these issues of power, but it's trying to get at how if you just take this and let it do its work, its workshop work, it can be transformative in our lives. And I think the challenge is whether or not we are prepared as not just a routine, but actually as a personal enacted discipline to come into worship ready to do that work. Or do we come in sort of passive, not really acknowledging that, in fact, whether we really worship is going to depend on what you guys are going to do, much more than what I do, or much more than what others who are going to lead it from in front are going to do. It's going to happen really from the pews. It's going to happen by us engaging deeply in the invitations which each section of worship is really meant to simply offer. Now, there's ways that clearly leadership can help that and hopefully fan that, but nobody can do it for us. We have to do it ourselves. So let me stop again and see if there's any reactions, comments, questions anybody wants to.
You've been making a connection between, or at least implicitly, between a greater understanding of community in worship and a questioning of the kinds of power we live under. Could you maybe say more about how those two things are actually connected?
Yeah. Community, as I tried to argue earlier in the book, is redefined by our now finding ourselves living in the communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. And our community with one another is meant to be of the kind of equality of worth, value, meaning, and power that we see in the relationship that the Scriptures give us between Father, Son, and Spirit. So that, to me, is an extraordinary revision in how community is meant to work, since in our context, community almost always functions around who's got what power, how do they exercise it, how does it get played out against, over and against someone else's power, etc. So it's meant to actually redefine how the church organizes and understands itself. The image that Paul uses is one in which we are the body of Christ, where every part of the body is needed, where all of them are equally valuable and important to the church, but will play different roles. And he goes on at some length about the fact that it might be possible that some of the more public gifts will be given more deference than they should be given, and some of the quieter gifts will be given less deference than they should be given. And his concern about that is that if you do that, what you're going to end up is honoring a part of the body and dishonoring another part of the body. That's what some people experience, and that's what some people still experience. So that's an example of the need to work on it. I think all that is important, because then as we ask what is the work of the church in the world, part of the hothouse of the church is meant to be that it's meant to be a context where we try to get some of these issues more clearly sorted out than we necessarily have them going in. And as we keep working on those things honestly within the community of faith, they're meant to spill over and be vividly evident in the world with the same kind of compassion and commitment. Now, is that responding to what you're asking? So that's what I was meaning.
I have three sons who are probably not Christians. One may be. They're in the Green Party. They espouse causes of justice. They think President Bush is a hypocrite. Do I dare to give them your book, or if so, do I recommend any particular chapter?
Say the last part. Do I dare give them the book, or what?
Or any particular chapter in the book
that I would recommend. Well, I have no idea about the specifics of your family, but what I will say is this, that I think one of the things that has been interesting to me about the response that I've gotten from the book so far has been the number of people who have chosen to give it to non-Christians. That's been a really wonderful thing to me. And so far, the way that the story has gone is something like this. I have this friend. I work with him. He or she hates the Christian faith and all that it seems to stand for. So I decided I should really give them your book because I thought they'd like the book. And that it would surprise them, because it was like a Christian talking in terms that they actually have said to me, but they don't think anybody in the church actually thinks this. They just think the people outside the church are concerned about these things. So I gave it to them. And the thing is that have found themselves, I'm just telling you the feedback that they've given me. So then they've said, and the thing is that now they're actually interested in knowing more about the Christian faith, because it's sort of like they've heard what they've not heard in other places, that seems to be like a voice of paying attention to something that they thought nobody was paying attention to. So now they're interested in coming back and paying attention to the Christian faith itself. Now, I don't know whether that is a common experience, but this has been reported to me a number of times. And so I would hope that if you gave it to your children, that at least it would be worth them considering. Would it make them upset or angry or concerned? Well, I don't know. I don't really honestly care myself whether they're like the book or don't like the book. So it would be more interesting whether it actually provokes useful conversation. I would think, based on their starting points, maybe they would be provoked in a different way by the book. But your reading would be better than mine in perhaps evaluating that. So, have some of you given it to non-Christian friends of yours? And if you have any responses from people who are not in the household of faith that you want to share? That's not coming from my mother-in-law. Yes.
Oh, yeah, Mark. So I think it's sometimes difficult to see the larger picture, what the Lord is doing overall in terms of bringing issues of justice, all the things, the problems that we see in the world, ultimately yeah. God bringing it back into order. We kind of just see what's happening in our own little parts of the world.
Yeah, that's right.
So I'm just thinking, I grew up in a church that was a non-denominational church, and part of it was testimonials.
Yeah.
And that, of course, was mostly about individualistic kind of relationships with Christ and
right.
what God was doing in their lives. But I'm curious in terms of this, the issue related to justice, how we can remind one another about what the Lord is doing in our lives in these particular areas.
Right.
And its place just, you know, with what we're talking about and in particular
right.
within our church. So,
yeah. Anyway. Well, I think you're right that testimonies are extremely important. And I hope that we will be doing more of those. We've tried and had several aborted attempts at some of that in worship. And I hope that some of that will be more integrated in worship. Actually, one of the reasons why I've been encouraging people who are able to go to the IJM prayer conference is partly because that's the kind of stories that people come with, right? The field staff that serve in these various countries come back with the very specific stories about what's happening, not just in individuals' lives, but with systems of transformation that are happening. So, for example, in light of what I was saying about the police and the absence of police in lots of places and lack of public defenders, in Cambodia, for example, the Cambodian government has now invited International Justice Mission to actually come in and train all of their police force in issues of sex trafficking training. None of them have ever been given any kind of training like this before. Now, that's a system response. That's not just the personal, we got out the group of enslaved children, but now there's been this invitation into it to trying to do something that's more of a systemic change. And I think both kinds of sharing are really very powerful. I hope that another version of that is actually part of why we invite people from the majority world to come and be part of our global church conference, right? Part of the reason why we did the conference this last fall was to say we want people from other parts of the world to come here and to help us understand what the issues are and to tell us how they see the world. That may or may not agree with how we see the world, but it doesn't really matter whether it's agreement or disagreement. It forces us to have to listen to our brothers and sisters who, in their earnestness, just as much as we in our earnestness, are trying to faithfully tell the story of how we see what the gospel and its impact on that setting and culture is doing for them. They are invited to come and express that to us. This coming year, the last weekend in October, we do the next one, and it's HIV and the Heart of God, which again is an invitation into trying to hear from other places, what are these realities on the ground? How is it really actually unfolding? How can people there respond, and in some way, how therefore can we respond? So I hope those are small examples of how we try to get the testimonies out, but certainly there's a need for much more of it than there yet is. I think you can also selectively decide based on issues or parts of the world or parts of our own nation that you may have special concern for, to do some careful sleuthing and to subscribe to one or two newsletters and then be serious about reading them. There's lots of activism, right, that goes on, and it's possible to get easily on a million mailing lists. That's not really helpful. I think it's really better to do careful work to try to figure out, okay, if I'm really going to actually understand what's going on in this or that part of the world or this or that issue around the world, what are the best organizations that might be able to inform me of that? And then how do I stay on their radar closely enough that I can actually really understand? And then when their newsletter comes through the email, I'm going to pre-commit myself to reading all of it every time it comes so that I actually am going deeper with something rather than just feeling kind of this wash of endless information that's too much. That's, I guess I'm saying that because most of those kinds of letters are in some way or another newsletters that are testimonials about how things are happening. Any other comments? Yeah, Brett.
I was just reflecting on your question earlier tonight about whether the church is whether the term asleep is the right term,
yeah,
and
yeah.
then thinking about the applicability of this book to non-Christians. And I was thinking earlier that maybe the American church is not asleep necessarily, but is thinking about the wrong things or busy about...
Preoccupied
uh-huh. with other things.
Mm-hmm.
And so many people with whom we all work, I think, have their only encounter with Christians might be if they're stumbling across the wrong TV station on Sunday mm-hmm. mornings when they're looking for Face the Nation or something
right,
like that.
Right, right.
In which case, they hear a church that is worried about certain things. And in your book, you kind of knock that all down and you say, no, there is not this dichotomy. Mm-hmm. That what you might hear on Face the Nation about Darfur or something like that is in fact something that the church needs to be worried about and
right.
paying attention to in the context of the abuse of power and so forth.
Right.
So that's just an observation.
Yeah. 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 Well, and that may be right. And certainly every metaphor has its limits and it may not be fully adequate. And I think that that would be an interesting example to have talked about it as a distracted church. Yeah.
Mark, I had a chance to reflect on your question about giving your book to non-Christian people. And the example I have may be a little bit superficial, but I showed your book to my younger daughter soon after bringing it home several weeks ago. She's very interested in graphic design and product design and how you use material things to carry an image or make an impression on people. So I knew that she would appreciate the cover of your book. I showed it to her and described to her what I thought it meant in terms of the church being asleep and ignoring
right.
this individual who's incapacitated or asleep or whatever on
mm-hmm.
the
right.
on the entry to this church.
Right.
And that the message you're trying to deliver is that we need to be more compassionate to people. We need to be aware of the needs of others and help them. And she listened attentively and said, that's good.
Hmm.
So it's a somewhat superficial
yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Comment.
Well, thanks, Doug.
I wanted to share that with you.
Thank you. Yes.
As somebody who wasn't in the Christian church, wasn't in the Christian church until not too long ago. And I guess my reaction to the book and my concern is that forms of worship use language. And what happens is, I think, is that people come in and they use the language that they use in the profane space when they come into the sacred space. And they're not challenged to think about those words in new ways. And it's very easy to kind of look back at Germany and how the church failed to react to challenge the use of slurs against Jews. But then in our daily lives, we have watched this progress with respect to illegal aliens
mm-hmm.
as a people become objectified.
Right.
And I just think about that in many different ways that occur in the church. So when you talk about confession, you know, that in fact confession should be, we should be challenged to the words that we're actually using.
Yep.
And so it seems to me that the church is actually self-satisfied and numb. You know, rather than asleep.
Mm-hmm.
It's just,
yeah.
And particularly having come from churches in Georgia and the mega churches there, they are very self-satisfied
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In their SUVs, et cetera, mm-hmm. and in their mm-hmm. services.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all tied together.
Mm-hmm. Well, they are very tied together. In fact, they're so tied together that that if I am able to do this, the next book project that I'm working on is actually a book on naming and the way that worship and justice are meant to give us the tools for renaming the world. And part of what happens in our worship is that it doesn't enable us to rename the world. So we end up perpetrating against others in the naming acts that we carry out, which are the kinds that you're describing. We actually perpetuate injustice. And part of what worship is meant to do is re-language our lives at such a fundamental level that, in fact, we have the ability to name ourselves, name God, and name our neighbor without missing them. I think that, again, it's interesting often how secular culture gives us an appetite for something which then ends up going astray. But again, names or it points in a direction that's really important. So, for example, the whole politically correct stuff is really, at its core, an attempt to to address the importance of naming. But in fact, it became such a cliche and so predictable along such specific lines that it ended up becoming a butt of a joke rather than actually being a tool for a better form of naming the world than in fact had been in the case before. So, I mean, I really, really believe in what you're saying and feel like often, in fact, that distortion of naming, which the church perpetuates in its own language often and its own subculture, is a very significant issue. So thanks for saying that. Yes, Randall.
I really appreciated going through all the elements of worship because, quite frankly, I haven't been watching carefully enough to recognize what those elements were that often. But I'm wondering, in taking both this class and the perspectives class where they're talking about cross-cultural mission, that and the fact that so much of the slowdown of the movement of Christ is because of the expectation that the people in other cultures fit into the culture of Western Christianity.
Right.
And I'm wondering, when there's a huge movement of Christ, which is happening in a lot of the majority world, what do their worship services look like? Do they contain these elements? Because I don't see these elements.
Yeah, they do actually. They do actually contain these elements, but they, of course, don't happen in the form or order that I've put them in. But yeah, you couldn't go to, I would say, for example, and I've been to some pretty wide-eyed, I'll just say, because it's a sort of a typical extreme opposite to a lot of the predictability of Presbyterianism, is really hyper-dramatic Pentecostal services. And you would find all of these same elements. But the question is, not necessarily. No, it's just, I think it's the nature of worship. I mean, what are you going to do in the presence of God? You've got to name God. You've got to name yourself. You've got to name your neighbor. You've got to listen to what it is that God's made known, right? All of those elements in some way or another are present. But what often happens in various settings is that power becomes really, of course, deeply infused in who holds the controls of those forms of expression. The same thing is true in the Presbyterian Church. But I'm just saying, in those services, there's a tremendous confusion. Well, let me restate that. There's a tremendous expectation that certain people with certain gifts have the power to actually influence those things. And then their force begins to shape they're not accountable to anyone ultimately but themselves. So a lot of the abuse of this, especially in the prosperity gospel, ends up becoming, you know, very strong use of traditional language in certain ways, but then it goes tragically, perversely wrong at some really significant points because there's no check and balance against that. Part of the nature of our tradition, and I'm not here being an advocate of Presbyterianism, I'm just saying one of the advantages of a longer historical tradition is a greater sense of public accountability to what it is that you're saying. I'm actually accountable to what I say. You can't force me to say something other than what I actually believe. But if I say that, there is built into the nature of being in the Presbyterian Church an accountability that you could kick me out. You could decide that I should be held accountable theologically for what I should do. You could appeal to the presbytery for my being theologically corrected. You could do, and in a lot of independent church movements, none of those checks and balances of power are in place. And as a result, it can become all the more problematical. I think let's stop there. And let me just say that in this next chapter, which we're not going to have time to go over, which is the chapter that I've probably done more preaching on than other chapters. Chapter 8 is a chapter that really basically says that the American church largely lives in Exodus paradigm, which has really little to do with justice issues. It's all about escaping the injustice of Egypt and getting to the promised land. The exile paradigm implicates us in the injustice of Babylon and says, you actually need to seek the welfare of the city, for in seeking its welfare as exiles, you are actually going to bear witness to the God that you worship, and you're going to not only benefit yourselves, but you're going to but the city itself is going to benefit. That, I think, is the context in which our public discipleship is meant to be lived out. We're not trying to be escape artists that figure out how do we get blessings for the church and leave the world to go to hell. We're saying, how do we actually engage in the reality of the world in such a way that we seek in God's name to demonstrate the reality of God's love and mercy and grace and justice, and then do it not just for our sake, but for the sake of people who may not in any way name the name of Christ, who may actually be literally enemies of the cross, but who are those that Christ has called us to love. And in that context, we are living exilically. And that's a much harder thing to do than to live as escape artists who are trying to move, you know, from one kind of bondage into some promised land. So, but my sense has been that the American church, for all kinds of historical and theological reasons and temperamental reasons, really still functions a lot on the Exodus paradigm. And that's itself a fascinating thing, given that Jesus says as much, if not more, I would argue, about our call to live as strangers in a strange land, as people who are salt and light in the world rather than people that are taken out. In the John 14 to 17 high priestly prayer, that he prays that we would be in the world, not taken out of the world, that we would actually be agents of that kind of transformation where we stand inside society. All those are parts of the teaching that Jesus gives that are exilic bodies of teaching. They actually draw quite explicitly from Old Testament images of what it means to live as exiles. But that means that we're part of the problem and we're meant to be an agent of the solution. And to be called into that peculiar place is just a whole lot more angst-producing, more engaging, more demanding, more sacrificial than otherwise. And that's where, again, we need a call to understand that we're to do this as a community, not just as isolated individuals. You know, just as we talked last week about being the difficulty of being unilateral Sabbath keepers in a society that's rushing on in its progress and productivity, so it's very hard to decide to be an exile when you know that there's a community of other people that are meant to be in exile with you, but they're all committed to being in Exodus. And when that collision happens in the life of the church, then there's this dissonance, which is, I think, one of the metaphors that can be used to describe why you end up having people that are, as it were, committed to evangelism and other people that are committed to social action, which is a division that I've deliberately not addressed in the book because I think it's completely bogus and unsustainable. But also because I think there's actually a sense that really understood biblically, I think it is embedded in the book by understanding that the whole of human reality is held in one common heart and mind of God, and that's the gospel that we're meant to both hear and proclaim and enact ourselves. But we're now past time. So I'm going to end it there, and thank you for coming, and I'd like to offer a prayer. Lord, it's the case, I think, that these things that we're talking about are large and demanding and reorienting to us. And if what I've argued is faithful and true, I pray that it will be something that you will take to the very core of our being and work out all the way out in our lives, not only individually, but together. And that it would be, as a consequence, transformative to our sense of both individual discipleship and community and mission. And Lord, if it's wrong or if it's inadequate or distorted, I pray that you will correct those things and amplify them in ways that need to be made stronger and draw us, Lord, into a place where the vigor of our life is the vigor of worship that integrates in every dimension of our lives, the offering of who we are in light of who you are and in light of who we are and in light of who the world is around us. Lord, tonight as we leave this place, we think about some of the needs that we've just considered again tonight, whether it's poverty or oppression, whether it's loneliness, whether it's forgottenness or invisibility, whether it's our gender, whether it's our place of birth or our genetic background or our race. Lord, none of these things are neutral, and all of them matter to you. And when we confess you as Lord, we bring all of this to you and pray that our lives will live consequentially in response to that confession, and that it will change us and change our community and change our world. And then it will be faithful worship to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.